Okay, I want to welcome everybody tonight to Ezekiel Part 2. First thing I want to tell you is turn your cell phone off or at least mute it so that we don't have an interruption. Sometimes I think I need to do what our friend in Romania does. If your cell phone goes off, he charges you for it. Mm-hmm. And so paying some money would help us remember to turn that off. Does everybody have a book that's here? And don't forget, you can still invite people to come because there's plenty of time to order more books. If you've gotten emails from me, then you are on the class roster. If you have not gotten emails from me, then I need your information. And so you need to make sure that I have your information before you leave. And if you're listening online and you're one of our online students, you also need to make sure I have your information. And I'm just going to say, I know that in 2013, the email is somewhat antiquated. There are some people that are not even on the email train yet, but I have found that that is the best way at this time for me to communicate with everyone. And so I use email to communicate with you, even though we have a Facebook group and all that. I use email for the main source of communication, so check it. If you want to be informed and in the loop, check it and make sure it's not going to your spam folder. And that is also how we send out our weekly prayer request list, which is going around right now.
Let me have that.
Yeah. Just a few things before we get started, kind of in no particular order. Just want to tell you commentaries. If you've done in-depth Bible studies before, you know that commentaries are not bad, but we don't go to those first when we have questions about the Word. We want to dig out the truth for ourselves before we go to commentaries. And so we do all of our study before we go to commentaries, and normally in your workbook, the instructions will say, okay, now you can check your commentaries. When you do check commentaries, only check up to the point that we've studied. In other words, at the end of chapter 1, or well, we won't be chapter 1, in the end of chapter 33, if we've only studied through chapter 33, then just go read up through 33 in your commentaries. Does anybody want to comment on why we do that when we're doing inductive Bible study?
You want to find out what the Word says for yourself and not what someone else says about it.
Okay, and the men who've written those commentaries, I'm sure, have done thorough study of the Word of God. But let's do our own thorough study first, because we have the same Holy Spirit living in us. And sometimes, if you read commentaries, you'll wonder if the Holy Spirit's living in the commentator. And so be sure that you don't go to your commentaries first with your questions, but go to the Holy Spirit first.
That's right.
He is our teacher and our guide. I love to keep a list of questions that I have and just keep a notebook paper list. Write down the questions you have and just wait and see. I guarantee you almost always those questions will be answered before our study's over. Some helpful tools that you're going to find are at preceptcamden.com. Has everybody visited the website before? Okay, you know, if you miss class, you can catch up by listening to the class discussion online. I try to keep it updated with great resources there, all sorts of marking tools, helpful books, that kind of thing. Also, and I appreciate the ones who do, how many of y'all shop on Amazon or have ever in your life bought anything on Amazon.com?
Everything.
Most of us have. And Cindy said everything. And she does a lot of shopping on Amazon. And one of the things that I have at the website is an Amazon store. And whenever I recommend a book to read or maybe a commentary, you know, I want you to read that book. And so I have a link to Amazon. Well, I am a member of the affiliate program, and so I get like a small portion of a sale that comes through my website as a referral program. And so I might make 25 cents on a book, but it adds up over the course of a year. And that really helps me to have the tools at preceptcamden.com that I have. And one of the things, main things it pays for is the extra space that it requires to have the recordings on there. I need extra gig to have all those recordings and to leave them on there. And so that's one of the things that's the main thing that it helps pay for, is that extra space. And so if you don't have to buy something from my Amazon store, but if you enter Amazon through the store at preceptcamden.com, then anything you buy on that trip is included in your purchase, where I get a small portion of that. And so that really has helped me be able to do the things I do at preceptcamden.com and pay for that extra space. It also helps me, and so I don't have to be preceptcamden.wordpress.com, have to pay to take that WordPress out. So anyway, those kinds of things. And if you need more information on exactly how you get to, how you can give Precept Camden credit for that, talk to Cindy. She's an expert on it. At preceptcamden.com, one of the pages is called Study With Us, and that talks about the current study that we're in, or if we're not in a current study, it's what's coming up. That's also where I have the class schedule for this class. Have y'all looked at that? I've got it week by week, when we have class, when we don't have class. You'll look and you'll see next week, no class because of the holiday. I get it mixed up whether it's President's Day or Martin Luther King Day, because one's January and one's February. So anyway, it's on the website. Another helpful tool is BibleStudyTools.com, and I have a link on there on my homepage. I have a link to that website. We'll be doing word studies, and that's a great place, a free tool to do word studies, and just has a lot of great other tools too. They have free commentaries on there too. If you've never done an inductive Bible study before, How to Study Your Bible by Kay Arthur is a very good resource. And I think I've posted that in our Facebook group. I've already created an Ezekiel Part 2 Facebook group. And if I haven't put you in that, just let me know. If you're not a friend of Precept Camden, just have to request Precept Camden as a friend, and I'll put you, and let me know you're in the Ezekiel study. That's especially for those listening online. Just make sure I know to put you in that Ezekiel group. And that How to Study Your Bible is not a required book by any stretch. It's just got some good information as a reference tool if you've never done inductive Bible study before. And another great tool is the Inductive Study Bible. I always hesitate to hold mine up because it's been rebound, and so it doesn't look like this when you buy it. But Cindy's is kind of pitiful looking, but that's the hardcover. Sonia's is practically new with a hardcover. Ian has a leather one, and I think they have them in bonded leather too. And it's a great study Bible. And the thing I like about this study Bible is there's no commentary in it. Can anybody talk about why that might be a better study Bible than a Bible that's got a lot of commentary in it? What is the commentary? Man's words. Mm-hmm. What is the Bible?
God's word.
I remember one time Ian had a study Bible. I'm sure somebody had given it to him. It might have even been his father's Bible. And I can't remember what book it was, but we were looking at a certain passage of Scripture. And I remember on the page of the Bible, you know, the Bible page is about that big, you know, maybe 8 inches. It was about 2 inches, maybe 3 inches of Scripture on that page, and then the rest of it was commentary. And I'm not there, you know, the commentary might have been good. It might have been biblical. It might have been theologically correct. But something just struck me about, wait a minute, I'm supposed to be studying God's Word, and there's more of man's Word on this page than God's Word. So anyway, the Inductive Study Bible done by Precept Ministries is a great Bible. I don't get any kickbacks for selling them.
No, another good thing about it is if you ever want to do a study on your own, she walks you through it in front of every chapter. And also it has like a lot of the worksheets you have in your study book. They're in here already for you.
Right. It really is like walking around with 66 Bible studies in one book. It's got instructions to study every book. There are some ministry opportunities. I know you're here to study the Word of God, but I have some ministry opportunities if you're interested. We pray for each other, and we want to pray for each other, and we send out a weekly email of prayer requests, and it would help me a lot if someone would volunteer to take that page and go home and type it up in an email and send it out to our in-person and our online students. So if you're interested and ministering that way, let me know. Another ministry opportunity is our accountability partners. That we I try to connect an in-person student, one of you here, with an online student. And sometimes it's more than one online student. But just check in every now and then, you know, maybe every week. How's it going? Do you have any questions? Or just, you know, study hard. We're in this together. Just encourage one another. And I have found that that helps the online students stay with it a lot better. And it can help us as in-person students, too, to know that somebody else is counting on us. Does anybody have any questions before we move forward here? Okay, let me know if you're interested in one of those ministry opportunities. Did you get the email about the icebreaker? Mm-hmm. Were you so thankful that I sent it to you ahead of time instead of passing? Sometimes I pass out these questions. You just have to draw one out of a jar, and it can be like a really, you know, thought-provoking question, but you have like 10 seconds to think of a really deep answer to this question. And so if you didn't, it's not that hard. You can go last, but I want to go around and everyone tell us their name. Tell us what's your favorite Christmas present that you got either this year or, you know, or any year. And what do you want God to do in your life in 2013? So, Ian, I thought we'd start with you.
Good choice.
Talk loud. He's at the back. He's my sound guy.
The greatest Christmas gift, of course, was cash is always grateful
fits.
For
right
cash,
side,
but
time.
I always get Starbucks gift cards, and I'm always appreciative of those. And you can pick those up at your local Walmart. You can get them at Lowe's or wherever you're shopping.
Because March 24th is just
my
on
birthday,
the horizon.
And don't forget
about
that.
Christmas.
Yeah, move. It was Jesus' birthday.
Well,
my
it's
birthday.
Not your birthday.
I can't believe you.
It's not your birthday.
And of course, the things that I would like to see for 2013, I preached that last week, so you can go to last week's podcast and you can listen.
I wasn't here, so you. I
well, you should listen.
I was. We were keeping the nursery, weren't we? So why don't you tell, for mine and Jan's sake, why don't you tell us what you want for 2013?
Well, there are four things. Well,
just tell us the one that you want God to do in your life.
Well, it's the same thing in my life, other people's lives, to see
pick one.
People passionate for ministry.
Amen.
Real ministry.
Okay. Right here.
My name's Cindy Redding, and I can't think of any awesome Christmas present because I generally help my husband along with a Christmas present. what was the other question? Oh, what do I want? For me, I have three grown children, and what's going on in their lives is important to me. And so I'd like to see the Lord cause my children to seek out the Lord and live for Him.
Amen. Okay.
I'm Sonia, and I think the best Christmas present ever has been when my whole family was in the house for Christmas, and it was completely full to overflowing, and it was loud. But it was so much joy and so much fun, so much love. That was the best ever. And what I want to see God do, I've been thinking about that all 3 or 4 days since I got it. And I keep coming back to things that are more like what I want God to do in my life or to see me do that reflects Him. And it sounds more like what I need me to do than what I want to see God do, but I just keep coming back to have more passion for His calling in my life and to be more open and listening in prayer.
That's
to
good.
What He has to say.
You know, Brother Andrew made a rare visit to the United States this past week. He was in the Washington, D.C., Virginia area. And one of the things he said, what you said made me think of it. He said that, you know, as Christians, we tell one another, oh, take care. And he said we should be telling each other, take risks. Okay, here.
Oh, I'm Alan. I'll say for Kim and I think the best Christmas present we got this past year was opened up and had two little baby bibs, a blue one and a pink one that said, I love Poppy and I love Nene. So that was real cool.
So is it twins? Is that what you're telling us?
No, no.
They're going to share the bibs.
Just one for women, I guess, when I'm holding her. When
little girls can wear blue too, can't they?
Yeah, so I put it on the prayer request and this morning's message and all, since, like I said, reading email. One of the biggest things getting ready to transition out of the military is that not only myself and trying to be a leader in my family would become more obedient to the word and studying and doing what I'm supposed to do as the Great Commission with Christ, you know, following what he led us to do, is that our leaders in our country, the elected leaders, would come back to getting in the word, and that, you know, we need to give them our prayers, because they may or may not be saved, and only we can, and only the Holy Spirit can change their heart. So it starts with us praying for them, whether we think they're good or bad. We just need to continually pray for them so that our country can get back to the way it was and hopefully become, you know, the leader in the church, reaching, like I said, outreach for world missions.
Okay. I'm Jenny Bean. My favorite gift, it wasn't necessarily my favorite gift, but it was the thought behind it. My husband set up for me to receive 12 days worth of gifts leading up to Christmas, and that in and of itself...
Because
he's at sea. That in and of itself... was a huge
miracle?
Christmas miracle that he put forethought into me getting something. So that was really special. Even though the gifts in and of themselves were kind of menial, and some of them I was like, you don't know me very well. But it was the thought. Like, it really touched me, and I looked forward to it every day leading up to Christmas. See what I look forward to God doing this next year. I'm kind of on plane with everyone else. I want to see some of my family members saved. Some major changes have happened in family members that I haven't seen or spoken to much in recent years. And although they seem like crumbling towers, I see them as building blocks, as steps in the right direction. But I'm just praying that what's happening is pushing things in the right direction. And so that I can kind of be a light or something there to say, to encourage them to get back into church. And so that God would just really move in my family and touch them and bring them back to a place of righteousness.
My name is Sherry. I don't remember all the questions. So,
your favorite gift and what you want God to do in your life in 2013?
I had two, actually. This Christmas, I got to have people over, like my brother and his family came over, and Liz and her family came over. And it was the first Christmas, probably since my mother died, that I actually felt like it was a big family Christmas. And I really enjoyed that. And I received a amethyst ring for Christmas, and it was really pretty.
Is that your birthstone?
Mm-hmm. Yeah. And what I'd like to see God do this year is... direct my kids towards him, just to like draw them in so that they're on fire and seeking actively the Lord.
Okay.
My name's Liz, and I honestly can't remember the best gift ever. I know what my husband would think is the best gift of me giving him a Kindle, but
that's a good gift.
And I'd like to see... I know that I need to trust God more with my family, with everything. And so I've asked God to don't put me through the fire, but you know, just grow that in me this year.
Okay.
My name's Kelly, and I'm glad you included the best gift ever, because we don't exchange. But back when David and I were going out, I lived in Miami and David lived in Michigan, and I had made a commitment to move back to Michigan. And that year for Christmas, he bought me a pair of gloves with a diamond in the ring finger. So that, coming from David, he's not very pushy, so that was like a big deal.
She had a Christmas miracle too.
So since then, it's kind of went downhill. But,
but that was a good start.
It was. But we really give, we try to find a charity or an organization, and David and I both put our money towards that during the holiday time.
And what do you want the Lord to do in your life in 2013?
I'm kind of with Sherry. I pondered this question, and it all kind of came back to my obedience back to God. Mm-hmm. If he's going to do it, what am I going to do about it? And I kind of felt, as I thought about that question, but that's me. That's what mm-hmm. am I going to do to help that along? But it really was having a 14 and a 17-year-old, making sure that their passion is so real and that they're going to be strong enough in a public school setting to stand up for their faith, and making time every single day to talk to them and share what they're encountering. And I guess with my kids.
I'm Jan, and I would have to go with Sonia. I just enjoy being with my family. That's probably the best Christmas present when we can all be together. And as far as 2013, I think to be obedient to God's word and to study it and to serve in areas that I need to do.
Okay.
Save the worst for last, didn't you?
No, I'm lying.
Rich, most of the Christmas presents I've done, I'm so old I don't even remember, but probably the best one I had recently was, I don't know if they're trying to tell me something, but my kids bought me a bicycle. it's not like Ian's bike, it's an actual beach cruiser, so
okay.
But it was kind of cool. I felt like an 8-year-old. It was kind of cool.
He rode it down the street.
I did.
At night.
That's why they bought it, because they want you to go riding with them, the grandchildren. And what do you want God to do in your life in 2013?
You know, that's kind of a difficult question for me, because I don't feel like I have a right to ask him to do anything. I think it's up to me at this point.
Well,
he's done enough for me, and I need to start doing something for him.
And you know, isn't that neat, that even though we don't deserve it, he still wants to use us and
that's
do
right.
things in our life. I have a few of our online students who responded, and Dee says that when she was about 7 years old, her biggest wish, I thought this was so cute, was to have a cowgirl outfit. And she knew that her parents hid presents, so I looked all over the house, even in the attic. And she's only about 7 now. She said, finally, I found it stashed under their bed. I would sneak into their bedroom, pull out the box, and just look at the pictures and read about the contents. Can't remember if I got caught or not. And then she says, in 2013, I want God's anointing to just flow all through my life and my family. I pray that the Holy Ghost will just take me deeper to deeper depths in God. I'm studying a wonderful book by T.D. Jakes, Release Your Anointing. He says, we need to allow the Holy Ghost to saturate our very being so we become sons of God who carry on the kingdom work. And that's really just about it in a nutshell, isn't it? Let's see. I'm having trouble with the papers here. Okay, Lauren. Now, some of y'all met Lauren when she and her husband came through town, and that's when we were out of town, but y'all, some of y'all got to meet her. She says, for Christmas, her favorite present was a new bike. She got one too, Rich. She said, my husband Steve and I travel full-time in our RV and have the opportunity to bike on trails all over this beautiful country. Unfortunately, 3 or 4 months ago, my bike's gears began to slip, finally wouldn't stay in gear, and this caused me to fall and hurt my hand, so you can imagine how happy I was to get a new bike. We are headed west for the 2013 year, and there's a ton of great biking ahead of me now. Yahoo! And then she says, for 2013, I would love God to just set me on fire, not literally, for him. I'm finishing my seminary studies, and I want to really savor my last few classes because I'm going to miss my studies when they are finished. Since I will be graduating at the end of this year, I would also love for God to provide me with his direction in terms of full-time ministry and where he wants me to serve him. Okay. This is from Deborah. She said, this Christmas I received so many great presents. A parka, a smartphone, black diamond earrings, a gift card for Amazon. I purchased much-needed pots and pans. A wonderful ornament from a wonderful ornament from a wonderful precept leader, gift certificate for Montauk, New York. Does anybody know what that is? She says she loves Montauk. I don't know what that is. But what is so special was a bookmark I received from my Secret Santa. It had several ribbons. It was not till a few weeks after Christmas that I remembered I mentioned several times to my sister how much I wanted a Bible with several ribbons to bookmark all the places I'm reading. Well, my secret Santa did not have privy to these conversations, but it seems that God listened to my conversation with my sister and shared this information to inspire my secret Santa to include this with all the other wonderful gifts she gave me. I'm always so amazed how God pays attention to our smallest thoughts and desires. And then she says, question two is a bit more difficult for me to answer. I guess it comes down to working with me to will and to do of his good pleasure. This is from Eula. She says, the adults in our family don't exchange gifts. However, my favorite Christmas present was that my family was together, like many of you, and healthy this year, for which I'm so thankful to God. There are so many families who are scattered across the world and don't get to spend time with each other during the holidays. In our family, we're fortunate enough that we live close together and have a close, loving relationship, for which I'm so grateful. In 2013, I would ask God to help me be the godly woman he wants me to be. I'm asking him to help me each day do, think, and say what is pleasing to him, that the Holy Spirit will help me see where I can meet the needs of others. I desire to get in his word, absorb it, and share it in the way I live and make each day count for him. Judy says a favorite gift was a teal sweater, and in 2013, I want God to do in my life is his will. Made no resolutions this year, just surrendered it to him, waiting for him to reveal his plan for the year, just very much in a waiting on the Lord mode. My favorite gift this year, Ian gave it to me. I know he had help from my daughter, and that's okay because I used to always help my father with presents for my mother too. And it was a Capresso milk frother, and we like to make espresso and lattes, and so it'll foam up the milk for us, and it's really a neat little gadget, so I like that. And really and truly, in 2013, I don't know if this is so much in my life other than the fact that it's a completion of my salvation process. I really and truly want the Lord to come back this year. I just really, I mean, I'm like y'all. I've got family members who are lost, so I kind of take it for granted. I'd like for them to get saved, but I really, really would love for the Lord to come back. So, let's open in a quick word of prayer, and then we'll set up the context of Ezekiel. Alan, would you mind opening us in prayer?
Heavenly Father, we thank you for this opportunity to come into your house and just to gather together as believers, Father. As we get back into the study of your word through Ezekiel, we just pray that you would just be with Carrie as she prepares the lessons for us, that we will follow along and just take our notes and just diligently study amongst us, you know, within ourselves, Father, throughout the weeks as we study this lesson, just to get all out of it that you have put in your word for us to take out of it, and just to learn what our place is in this world, what we're to do while we're here, and then what we're to look forward to when you finally call us home, Father. And just pray for the prayer requests that people are writing down, that you know what everyone needs, that you would just let your will be worked in their lives, if you know, for comfort and to ease pain, and just that you would just again just help us get through the following days to come as we anxiously await for you to send your son Jesus back for us. And we just again thank you for our blessings. In Jesus' name we pray, amen.
Amen. Thank you. As you can probably expect, if you did Ezekiel part one with us, a timeline, y'all know how I love to use timelines. And we're going to talk about some times, but instead of doing it in timeline form, I'm just going to list the dates on the board. And because of the volume of information, I think it's just easier if I do that. So we want to set up the context of the book of Ezekiel. And remember, as we're talking about B.C. years, that they, as they get to the birth of Christ, they decrease in number. And then once you get to the birth of Christ, then they start increasing. So just a little reminder there, because it can get confusing sometimes. I'm kicking it old school with the overhead projector, and just because I wanted to show you a map, and I know you can't see the screen when I have my board up here, and I'll be turning that on. But look fast, because when I turn it on, I smell this burning smell. So I think it might be time to go to the school surplus sale and throw that one in the trash, get another one. Okay. Set in the context of the book of Ezekiel, we're going to go all the way back to 605 B.C., which is a very important date in history. Can anybody tell me what happened in 605 B.C.?
First siege.
Okay. It is the first siege, and we're going to talk about that. But what precipitated the first siege? What happened that made it even be able to happen? If that makes
sense.
The Battle of Carchemish. Now, at that time, remember that throughout the world there would be a major world power. And, you know, in our lifetime, we're sort of used to our country being the major world power. And yet at that time, it would change probably more frequently than it changes now. But at that time, in 605 BC, there were kind of two major world powers, and it was Egypt and Assyria. And so I'll show you here on the map in relation to Israel, because everything relates to Israel. But you can see here, here's Israel, and then you know Egypt is down over here, and then Assyria's up here. And then Carchemish is not on this map, but here you see Haran, just a little bit to the west of that is Carchemish. And the Battle of Carchemish took place in 605 BC, and that's when Egypt and Assyria, the two world powers at the time who really were in opposition to one another, they joined forces because there was another rising power on the scene. And who was that?
Babylon.
Babylon, the Babylonians. Here you have here, also called Chaldea or Babylon. And so you can see this nation was coming to power, and they meet up here at Carchemish and meet Egypt and Assyria here, and they have the Battle of Carchemish. Who wins?
Babylon.
Babylon wins the Battle of Carchemish. And so that makes then Assyria and Egypt go back home sort of with their tails between their legs. And now Babylon is the major world power. And who is the king of Babylon at that time? Okay, so Babylon defeats Egypt and Assyria. And so Nebuchadnezzar is the king of Babylon, and he starts besieging Jerusalem. Jerusalem is the capital of the nation of Israel at that time. Now, by this time, we've talked before about the northern kingdom, the southern kingdom, but by this time, the northern kingdom has been wiped out. And who has taken captive the northern kingdom and scattered them?
Assyria.
And that happened in 722 BC. And so, you know, 100 years ago, the northern kingdom has just pretty much been wiped out. The capital of the northern kingdom was what?
Israel
was the northern kingdom. It was Samaria, yes. It was Samaria. And so, but those people have been scattered and just as a nation just wiped out. So we have the southern kingdom. Judah at that time is the nation of Israel. Judah. What is the capital of Judah? Jerusalem. And so Nebuchadnezzar starts besieging Jerusalem, and it is the first siege. Okay, so he starts besieging Jerusalem. And in that process, he takes captives. He takes a group of captives, and he takes them. Now, remember, this is Babylon. And so here's Israel over here. And so Nebuchadnezzar, here's his nation of Babylon, modern-day Iraq, as you can see. They come against Jerusalem. He takes captives back to Babylon. And who is included in that group?
Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, Abednego.
Okay. Daniel plus his friends, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, are taken captive, among others. This is when they take all of the princes of Israel and take them back to Babylon, where they are exiled. Okay, the next date that we look at is 597 B.C. What's significant about this date?
It's the second siege.
That's right. It's the second siege of Jerusalem. Still, through all this, Nebuchadnezzar is coming against Israel. The second siege, and who was taken in that siege?
Daniel. 10,000.
Okay, there are 10,000 exiles are taken.
And Ezekiel.
Okay. Plus Ezekiel is taken captive. Now remember, they're taken from Israel to where?
Babylon.
Over to Babylon. You saw it on the map. And
King
Jehoiachin. That is very important to the book of Ezekiel for us to know that this is when King Jehoiachin is taken. He's the king of what?
Judah.
He's the king of Judah, or the nation of Israel at that time, but he's the king of Judah, and he is taken captive at that time. We know on this side of history that Jerusalem is taken in three sieges, and in the third siege, it's completely destroyed. But they don't know that, do they? They don't know that that is going to happen. They're here, the first siege, the second siege, third siege hasn't happened yet as we open up in the book of Ezekiel. But we're going to see that that happens during the book of Ezekiel. And so if you've taken the Ezekiel with us already, if you have it written down in your at-a-glance chart in your Bible, you might want to get that out to look at, because we're just, or even just open up your Bible. Everybody can open up their Bibles to Ezekiel, and we're just going to go quickly through chapter by chapter. But the next date that we want to talk about is 592 B.C. Now keep in mind, as we give these dates, they might differ by a year, give or take. Why?
Because there's two different kind of calendars, our calendar and the Jewish calendar.
Okay, you're dealing with the Jewish calendar and the Babylonian calendar.
There you go.
Okay, so you've got some different calendars going on, a different way that dates are recorded. And we also have the issue of when, like if it says the first or the second year of this, when in that year is that happening? Sometimes it tells us precisely within that year when it happens, sometimes it doesn't. So for consistency's sake, I'm putting these dates up here, but if you have a source that gives you a date that's a year off, it's okay, because there's going to be a difference in the calendars. Okay, so this is where we come in 592 B.C. This is the first time reference in Ezekiel chapter 1 and verse, well, it's 1 and 2, but I'm going to put 2 here. What is the time reference that it gives us in Ezekiel for chapter 1, verse 1?
The 30th year on the 5th day of the 4th month, while he was in exile by the river.
Okay, so this is, it says the 30th year. Well, the 30th year of what? Well, that was the question. If you study Ezekiel part 1 with us, do you remember what we decided it could possibly be talking about?
The 30th year of his life.
The 30th year of being Ezekiel's life.
Being, getting ready to do his ministry, being a Levite or what, you know, whatnot.
Right, he was a priest, and they entered the priest, entered the ministry officially at the age of 30. And so it looks like this could be talking about Ezekiel's 30th year. But we get more information about the time in verse 2. And it says, on the 5th of the month, in the 5th year of King Jehoiachin's exile. When was his exile? 597 B.C. And so you're going to see dates in Ezekiel are talking about in terms of his exile. And so that's why it's important to know when he was exiled, because it all relates back to the years of his exile. So we have here in Ezekiel chapter 1, verse 2, what year is it?
The 5th year of exile.
Okay, it's the 5th year of his exile. And then we have essentially the first 7 chapters before we get to another cross-reference. And so now let's look at chapter 1. And what is the, and that's one of the things you'll do as you study, is you'll title each chapter. What is the title some of you gave to chapter 1?
Vision and 4 living beings.
Okay, Ezekiel has a vision with 4 living beings, and they're quite interesting. And so that's an interesting chapter there. We're not going to go into detail there. We're just going to say he had a vision with these 4 living beings. Chapter 2.
Chapter 2,
How did you title that, or what was that about? You don't have to give your title, but tell me what chapter 2 was about.
Prophet's call.
Okay, he was called. It says he was being sent, and who was he being sent to?
Israel.
The house of Israel. How is the house of Israel described in this book? Good, obedient children?
No.
How?
Disobedient.
Disobedient.
He's supposed to be a watchman.
Okay, and they're rebellious, aren't they?
That's what I was trying to think of, this rebellious house.
Yes, this rebellious house. They're a rebellious house. In fact, God even tells Ezekiel, you were to tell them even what? If they what?
Won't listen.
Even if they won't listen. Even if they won't listen. And he even kind of tells them they're probably not going to listen. But you're to tell them anyway. And so he's being sent to the house of Israel. Chapter 3, I think it gives us this idea of he's being sent. Now, when we say the house of Israel, he's in Babylon, right? Mm-hmm. And is he being sent back to Jerusalem? What does it mean he's being sent to the house of Israel?
Because that's where the majority of Israel is.
He's being sent
to the nation.
To the exiles. The Jews who are exiled in Babylon, God is giving him a message for them. He is to be prophesying to them, okay? Who is over in Jerusalem while Ezekiel's here in Babylon? Who's over in Jerusalem prophesying to them?
Jeremiah.
He's a contemporary of Ezekiel. And so he's over in Jerusalem prophesying there. And Ezekiel is in Babylon prophesying to the Jews there. So in chapter 3, we know in chapter 2 he's been sent to the house of Israel. What is he being sent to do for the house of Israel?
He's being commissioned to be a watchman.
Okay, he's to be a watchman. And what does a watchman do?
He warns. And he's supposed to be assigned.
Okay, and we're going to see how he's assigned too, but a watchman warns. You have this picture of a watchman on the tower. Now, you think about, I think about growing up during the Cold War and the city of Berlin divided in half. Did they have watchmen on the wall? And if somebody was trying to escape from East Berlin into West Berlin, would the watchman say, come here, I see a little place through the fence you can get through?
No, he'd just shoot him.
Yeah, he'd just shoot him. And so they may have warned them to get back, or warned them somebody's trying to break through, but, you know, in a sense, that's kind of a bad watchman. But that's what a watchman does. He stands on the wall and he warns people. And so Ezekiel is to warn the exiles. Now, in chapter 4, Alan mentioned that Ezekiel is sent to be a sign. He's not just giving them a verbal message, but what does it mean when we say he's a sign to the exiles?
He's got to act it out.
He's got to act out some things, doesn't he? He's not just a verbal. He doesn't just have a verbal message. He has a visual message for them, too, that God gives him these visual pictures to act out before them. And what is the sign that he does in chapter 4?
It's the one where he has to build the small city and then lay down in front of it on one side, the other, and show what's gonna happen.
So he builds a model of a city, and what's the city?
Jerusalem.
And what is he showing them that's going to happen?
The siege.
The third siege is coming. Because remember, Jeremiah's over in Jerusalem, and he's prophesying the word of God. But are there some other kind of prophets over there too?
Yes.
What kind of prophets are they?
The bad. The wrong kind.
The wrong kind. They're false prophets. And what is their message?
Oh, it'll be okay. A couple years.
Yeah, this is going to be over. This is going to be over soon. We can just, you know, live well and prosper. But no, that's not God's message to them. And he told them that God told them exactly how long they were going to be in captivity. And yet the false prophets had a different message. And so he has a model of Jerusalem. He's showing them that there's going to be a third siege. Okay, in chapter 5, what was that about?
Declaration of what happens when you rebel against God. It'll be reproached against you.
Okay, this is very much about God's judgment and wrath, isn't it? Mm-hmm. And he gives a visual picture. What's the visual picture he gives this time?
He has to cut his hair.
Okay, it has to do with cutting his hair, shaving his beard, dividing the hair.
Shaking it, throwing it into the wind.
And okay. Burning some of it.
Burning it.
Yeah, and so, and we won't go into exactly what all those meant, but it tells us right here.
He does it in thirds.
Yeah, it is in thirds, and it tells us exactly what that means. And but again, this idea that God gives Ezekiel a verbal message, but he also gives him this physical message to act out so that they have a very vivid visual picture of what is going to happen. And God's wrath and judgment is coming against Israel. And why is God allowing the jewel of his crown, Jerusalem, to be destroyed like this?
Because they are disobedient.
Disobedient. And what did you say, Sherry?
Idolatry.
Idolatry. Idolatry. They refuse to worship him as God alone. Okay, then in chapter 6, what is that about?
Your idols will be brought to an end.
Okay, it talks about destroying those idols. Those idols that they're worshiping, that they're putting in place of the one true God, they're going to be destroyed. But even in the midst of God's destruction, what does he always leave?
A remnant.
A remnant. And one of the things that he does when he shaved his beard and divided the hair, he was supposed to save a little bit and scatter it to the wind. And that was a picture of the remnant that God always leaves of his people. He will never completely obliterate them. Now, one of the things we see throughout this Ezekiel, and we're going to continue to see it in these weeks coming up, but God says, I'm going to do this, and then what?
You'll know that I am the Lord.
Then they will know that I am the Lord. They're supposed to know that now. They're supposed to be worshiping him as God now, but he's going to do these things, and then they're going to know that he is the Lord. Okay, and so what about chapter 7?
The punishment that they're going to endure for being wicked.
Okay, and this again, this is about judgment, punishment, and he describes it as an end is coming to the land of Israel. And how are they going to be judged?
According to their own deeds.
According to their ways or according to their deeds.
Abominations is the word that those
yeah,
out there.
We see abominations throughout this chapter or this book. And we see also that God talks about this kind of trinity, if you will, that comes with judgment. And what are the ways that he uses to judge his people? We mark these words. There's three things that are connected usually with his judgment. One of them is the sword.
Sword.
Which indicates what?
Death.
War and death.
Pestilence.
Famine.
Pestilence.
Pestilence or plague. So you see sword, famine, and plague throughout this book of God using that to judge. Okay, so then we have another time reference. And it's 591 B.C., and this is in Ezekiel chapter 8, verse 1. And what does that say? What is the time reference?
The sixth year on the fifth day of the sixth month.
Okay, so in Ezekiel chapter 1, it was the fifth year. But now we're in chapter 8, and it's the sixth year. And we've essentially put here chapters 1 through 7 that fall somewhere before this. And now chapter 8, we have, it's 591 B.C., it's the sixth year. Now, as we look at chapter 8, what is that about? Ezekiel has a vision of what?
Idols, to see the idolatry in the temple.
And now, where is the temple?
Jerusalem.
It's in Jerusalem. Where is Ezekiel?
Babylon.
He's in Babylon, but he's having a vision of something that's happening in Jerusalem. And what have they brought into the temple? I didn't hear you. Idols. And who is this that it shows that he's, it's almost, it's like there's a cutaway in the wall and he can see through it, and he sees them in this room with all these images. And who are they?
The elders.
The leadership, the elders. Okay, and they have these carved images, and there are idols at the gates and other places. Then, chapter 9, God calls the executioners. It says they come with a destroying weapon in their hand, and what do they do in chapter 9?
Those who are not marked.
Yeah, those executioners. Yeah, they come to execute. They come to execute God's wrath on Jerusalem. And now he's seeing this happen. I mean, it's still a vision. And but he says to mark those who groan over all the abominations. And so you see at any time in history when you have this great evil, there's always somebody left that loves God and worships God and groans over the abominations. And you know, I think about the abominations in our world and in our country. You know, are we just, you know, happy-go-lucky, living our little carefree lives? Are we groaning over those? Are we seeking God's face over those? And just like Alan was saying, we need to pray for our country, pray for our leaders. Don't complain. Let's vow to, if we would just pray half as much as we complain, we'd be doing really good. So chapter 10, at the end of chapter 9, we see this man clothed in linen come on the scene. And what does God instruct him to do in chapter 10?
Get fire from the coals under the wheels in the first vision.
Okay, so this man in linen seems to be an angelic being, and he is instructed to scatter coals over the city, over Jerusalem. Again, talking about judgment. Again, we see these creatures from chapter 1 come back on the scene. Now then, chapter 11 is really, in the midst of all this judgment and all this wrath, is a chapter of hope. And what is chapter 11 about?
The evil rulers will be judged.
Okay.
The hope of the remnant.
This is really about the hope of the remnant, isn't it? God tells them, you're going to be scattered.
But there's hope for, or promise for restoration.
They're going to be brought back, aren't they? They're going to be brought back. Okay, chapter 12, we see another one of these signs that he acts out. And what is he to act out here?
Give himself some luggage. He's gone on a trip.
It's the one where he breaks through the wall at nighttime, mm-hmm. and showing he's got to like blindfold himself or cover it, because that's where he's going to talk about the, at that time, king, the puppet king of, mm-hmm. I think it was Zedekiah, mm-hmm. is going to be... they're going to kill all the children, poke his eyes out, and take them back to Babylon and exile them, and it's where he'll die.
Okay, so he is telling, this is so interesting because remember, Ezekiel is in Babylon, and God is telling him what's going to happen in Jerusalem. And how, what Alan said, the king that is set up there, because remember, Jehoiachin is exiled. So Nebuchadnezzar sets up his own king in Judah. He's still Jewish, but he's a puppet king. And then he decides to rebel. And he tries to sneak out of the city at night. And what happens to him?
He gets caught.
And what do they do in front of him?
Kill all his children.
Kill his sons. And then?
Cut out his eyes.
And this hasn't happened yet. But God is telling Ezekiel to act this out. That this is what's going to happen. Does it happen eventually? Does it happen exactly like God said?
Mm-hmm.
Exactly like he said. That's how it happens. Okay, so then we see in chapter 13 that God tells Ezekiel to prophesy against who?
The false prophets.
Whenever there's a true prophet of God, there's always a false prophet with a false message. And What does it say that they prophesy? They prophesy from what? In verse 1 of chapter 13.
From their own inspiration.
Their own inspiration. A prophet of God says what?
Thus says the Lord.
Thus says the Lord. And we mark that throughout the book of Ezekiel. And that's a really in just about every book in the Old Testament you'll mark. Thus says the Lord. Because whatever the Lord says, tells them to say, that's what his prophet says. False prophets, they prophesy from their own inspiration. And it's false. It's not from the Lord. And remember, those false prophets were giving them a false hope. There's hope in God. God was giving them hope in this book. But it's not the way they said it was going to happen. And so chapter 13 is when he is to prophesy against the false prophets. What is chapter 14 about?
Some old people come on the scene.
Condemns the elders.
Okay.
The leaders.
It's about the forms of the three righteous men who will be delivered alone, and that you can't be accounted righteous because of someone else.
Okay.
Noah, Daniel, and Job.
And I titled this the Four Judgments Against Jerusalem. And so there are, it's a lot about judgment. And some of these chapters were really hard to title because there was a lot going on in those chapters. And so when you give a chapter theme or a chapter title, you're just trying to sum up what's going on in that chapter. And so some of these were very difficult to sum up because there was so much going on. So chapter 15, what is God telling us?
They're going to be desolate because of your unfaithfulness.
Okay. How did I heard somebody else say
fruitless vine.
Okay. He compares them to a vine, doesn't he? And he's saying, talking about a worthless or a fruitless vine. Okay, chapter 16. And this is where he gets down to some nitty-gritty here. And he talks about, we talk about God's judgment against them for their idolatry, their disobedience. What does he call their idolatry?
Harlotry.
And you see this throughout Scripture where God says, if you worship, if you belong to him and you worship anything or anyone besides him, we have different words. We have messed up priorities, or you know, we have a lot of sanitized words for them, but God calls it harlotry. It's just like being unfaithful to him. And so he talks about here this baby that he found, and who is that baby? Who is he giving the picture of?
Israel,
that he found this baby in a field, and he cleaned that baby up and nurtured it, and it grew up, and so he talks about how that baby Israel turned to idols, and then how she played the harlot with other nations. And what does that mean when you see him talking about Israel played the harlot with other nations?
Well, one, they went after their false gods, and they also seek them for protection.
All right, so it is in the sense that they worship false gods and idols, and that they were led into idolatry because of that. But it's also the other thing you said.
They seek that protection.
When they needed help or protection, who were they to go to?
Supposed to go to God.
They're supposed to go to God. But where did they go? Assyria. Egypt. All these other nations that were their enemies at any given time, and yet they would seek help from them. And God calls that harlotry. So chapter 17 is a parable. And what is that about?
The green eagle plants a seed.
Okay. It's a parable about two eagles. And one of the eagles represents who? Do you remember? And this is what Cindy was talking about just
it's
now.
Egypt and Assyria, wasn't it?
It's Egypt and it's Babylon.
Babylon, yeah.
And it's that idea of protection, that idea of calling on someone for help. And they did not seek the help from God. That they made a covenant with an ungodly nation. Okay, in chapter 17 was what he called a parable. Chapter 18 was a proverb. And by proverb, we mean a saying, a popular saying. And what was the saying that was said in Israel? It was a very popular saying at this time.
The sour beets, but the children's teeth are set on edge.
Okay, you know when you eat something sour, your mouth is probably doing it right now. Well, then there was this popular saying that the fathers eat the sour grapes, but the children's teeth are on edge. In other words, the fathers do this, but the children have the consequences of it. But God says that that's not how it is, that they are judged according to their own ways. And he goes through all these different scenarios about a wicked man and a righteous man. And what it comes down to is what? Sin always leads to what?
Death.
And righteousness always leads to life.
And that every person is responsible for
their
self.
Right. And every person answers for
their
sins.
Own sin.
Okay, chapter 19, what is that?
Lamentation.
A sad song for who?
That there will be no more kings in Jerusalem.
Princes of Israel.
Okay. No more kings or leaders in Israel. Then in chapter 20, this is another year we need to write down. Because, all right, again, we have here, we've gone through chapters 8 through 19, and then in chapter 20 we have another year, and that is 590 BC. Okay, so this is Ezekiel 20, chapter 1, and this says it is the what year?
Seventh
year of Jehoiachin's exile. The seventh year. Now, chapter 20, what's that about?
It reminds them of when they were in the wilderness.
Okay. And it says that they did what in the wilderness? And when we say the wilderness, what is that talking about? When they what?
Back when they were when they exodus out of Egypt.
Yes, when they came out of Egypt, what did they do in the wilderness?
Wander.
They wandered. And look at verse 8.
They played the harlot back then.
Okay,
too.
And they rebelled. So they rebelled in the wilderness, and so then their children rebelled in the wilderness, and then they're brought into the land that God gave them, and what do they do there?
They worship false idols.
And he says, you rebelled in the wilderness, I will judge you in the wilderness. And so he talks about the rebels, or those who rebelled, will be purged. Then chapter 21, again, it's about judgment. And God says, my sword will go forth. Chapter 22 is specifically judgment on who? Or what?
The bloody city.
The bloody city. And who is called the bloody city in this book?
Jerusalem.
Yeah, Jerusalem. And why are they called the bloody city?
They've shed so much innocent blood.
Yeah, you read, especially in verses 6 through 12 and 13 through 16, the innocent blood that they have shed. And God says he is going to judge them because they are a bloody city. And I think
some of them take lives for the sort of gain.
Yeah.
Some of it's idolatry practices.
And but the bottom line is innocent blood is shed, isn't it?
That's right.
And you know, how can God not judge us? How can God not judge us if he judged them? And I think he is judging us, and he is going to judge us more. So much innocent blood shed here. How many, what is the statistic, Sonia, on abortion?
53 million.
Since Roe v. Wade?
Yep.
How many?
Reported.
53 million. 53 million innocent babies killed since Roe v. Wade that were reported, like you said. How can he not judge us? Okay, then in chapter 23, he introduces us to two women. And what are their names?
Aholibah.
And what is their occupation?
Harlots.
They're harlots. And who do Ohola and Aholibah represent?
Israel or Judah and Assyria.
Okay.
Right.
Ahola, Samaria.
No,
Samaria.
Yes, Samaria. Samaria was the capital of the Northern Kingdom. So you can say Ahola is Israel or the Northern Kingdom. Aholibah represents Jerusalem or the Southern Kingdom or Judah. And so Samaria played the harlot with Assyria.
Yes.
And then Assyria takes her captive. Then Jerusalem plays the harlot with Assyria, Babylon, and Egypt. And God says, I'm going to give you into the hands of those you hate. And he talks about the things that they have done there. Okay, and then in chapter 24, this is a hard chapter, I think. Because God does a very hard thing. What does he tell them that he's going to do in chapter 24? What does he tell them he's going to do? He tells the exiles in Israel, he's going to do what?
Take away the desire of their eyes.
He's going to take away the desire of their eyes. And what does that mean? What was the desire of their eyes?
The temple.
It was kind of a lot of things, but it was Jerusalem,
the city,
the temple, and their loved ones that are in Jerusalem. Because he's saying it's going to be destroyed. And how does he get, how is that portrayed in Ezekiel's life?
Ezekiel's wife dies.
God tells Ezekiel, I'm going to take the desire of your eyes to show them that I'm going to take the desire of their eyes. That's a tough message, isn't it? And God does it. He takes Ezekiel's wife.
But he still obeys.
He does.
He still obeys.
Now, I did miss, and this is where we have another time reference. And this is Ezekiel. This is 24:1. It's the ninth year. So that is 588 B.C. Okay. And again, God's going to take the desire of their eyes. In chapter 24, this is judgment on Israel. Who is judgment coming to in chapter 25?
Ammon.
Okay. He's starting to judge the nation.
Because
in Scripture, you have Israel, and you have everybody else. So you have Israel and the nations. Israel and Gentiles. So when it talks about the nations, that's everybody else. But this is specific nations that God is going to judge for various things they did against his people. And so he talks about Moab and Ammon, Edom, and the Philistines. And so God is going to judge the nations in chapter 25. Now this is where it got a little bit confusing, because the next chronological time reference goes, jump over to Ezekiel chapter 29. Okay, Ezekiel 29 and verse 1 says what year? The 10th year. And so this will be 587 B.C., it's the 10th year, and yet we skip some chapters, because here we had chapters 24 through 25. And here, up here in 590, we had chapters 20 through 23. Okay, so here, 587 B.C., the 10th year, and what does God, or who does God tell him to prophesy against here in chapter 29?
Pharaoh and Egypt.
Okay, there's a prophecy against Egypt. Why? And that's a, we underline or mark that word because, and you can see that he says several reasons, but you look in verse 6. It says, then all the inhabitants of Egypt will know that I am the Lord because they have been only a staff made of reed to the house of Israel. Who did Israel call on more than once for help?
Egypt.
Don't you find that interesting? The ones that enslaved them for over 400 years, now they're now calling on them for help. It said, but they were a staff of reed. What is that a picture of? Is that a strong staff? No, a grass that blows in the wind. We live here on the coast, and we think about the marsh grass blowing around and that upholding someone, and it's not going to. And that's how Egypt was to Israel. Now, the next chronological time phrase is back to Ezekiel chapter 26. Ezekiel 26, verse 1. And what does that say?
11th year.
Okay, this is the 11th year, and so that is 586 B.C. This is the 11th year of King Jehoiachin's exile. It is the end of the third siege of Jerusalem. And in that third siege, what is destroyed? Jerusalem and the temple are destroyed.
And the walls.
Yeah. In 586. And so we see here in chapter 26, when we go back to that, where that chronological reference brings us back here, that it kind of continues, though, what he was saying in chapter 25, where he's going to judge the nations. Because then he starts talking about he's going to destroy who?
Tyre.
Or what nation? Tyre. He's going to destroy Tyre. It says at the end of that chapter 26 that Tyre will never be found again. And then chapter 27, all of chapter 27 is a lamentation over Tyre. And what was the problem with Tyre? What did they do?
Put yourself up on the pedestal.
They said, I'm perfect. I am perfect. And they led people astray. Tyre was a city of commerce, a very wealthy city. And they led many astray and trusted in themselves. And Tyre is, God is saying it's going to be destroyed. And do you remember who destroys them? Tyre is on the coast and it's north of Israel. Nebuchadnezzar destroys them. Nebuchadnezzar ends up destroying Tyre. Now then in chapter 28, it's a very interesting chapter. It's one of those kind of difficult to understand chapters if you haven't studied the Old Testament and different prophecies. But in chapter 28, what is that about?
That's where we talk about the leader, and then the prince of Tyre. And I think that's when we started talking about one was akin to Satan, and the other one.
Okay.
Am I getting too ahead of myself?
No, you're right. It talks about the leader or the prince of Tyre, and then it talks about the king of Tyre. And so verses 1 through 10 are talking about the leader of Tyre, or it can be translated prince, and it's words for him. But then when you get to verse 11, there's a lamentation over the king of Tyre, and these are two different people. And can somebody just sum up to me who the leader or prince of Tyre is?
Well,
I'm talking about the devil.
It's not the devil.
The leader, I'm talking about the first one that's mentioned. That's the actual man who's ruling over this city that God says he's going to destroy, that said they're perfect. He's the leader of that nation of Tyre. Okay? He's the real man that was the leader of that nation, city, whatever you want to call it there. Then when you get into chapter 11, and we won't go into all of this, but who is the king of Tyre?
It's Satan.
And we have lots of information that tells us, that leads us to know that, because he was in the garden. He was, you know, perfect and all this stuff. So without going back over all that, just telling you, it is Satan. You can study it yourself if you haven't studied that. What is the purpose of talking about the leader of Tyre and the king of Tyre? What was God showing us here?
Basically, if you follow the wrong king, you're doomed to destruction.
Okay.
I mean, these leaders were under their king, you know, like any monarchy type set up leadership. So basically, if you choose Satan over God, you're doomed to destruction. You're going to lose the battle.
Okay, that's for sure. Right. That is a true statement. But what is the relationship here in this chapter of the leader or the prince of Tyre, that real man who's a leader, and then Satan, who's referred to as the king of Tyre? And we looked at some cross references about this with other leaders. Does anybody remember? What was the connection there?
Remember, that's where I got confused. I thought they were the same dude.
Okay. Well, I know Sherry has studied this a little bit more, too, and trying to answer that question. You see this idea in Scripture that men who are kings over nations, that there is a physical realm and there's a spiritual realm. And it seems like that behind earthly kings, there's a spiritual force too. And so what is it showing us here? Who is the spiritual force behind that man, the leader or the prince of Tyre? He was on the wrong team, wasn't he? Who was behind him?
Satan.
Now we know that God is sovereign over all, over Satan, that he holds the heart of the kings in his hand, Proverbs tells us, and he can turn that heart any way he wants, just like channels of water. But we see this idea, and we looked at it in Daniel too, that we saw a passage there where the angel came to Daniel and said, I've been fighting this war and I got to get back to it. And it's this idea that earthly kingdoms have a spiritual kingdom behind them. Can you see? Do you see that? Can you look at earthly kingdoms and you know that they're on the wrong team? Immediately, I think about North Korea. Again, number one on the World Watch list, number one in the world for persecution. Just read, or I don't know if y'all saw the link I posted recently on Facebook, of that North Korea has this policy of third generation punishment. And so you can be in prison for something that your grandfather did, because they're trying to destroy that family. And this man, 23 years old, escaped from a North Korean prison. He had been born there. He's 30 now. It's been 7 years. But I think it was on 60 Minutes they showed his story. And it was very interesting. He didn't have any kind of concept of what love was, or... I mean, he didn't know. He really thought outside the prison walls was saying, he didn't really even know he was in prison. You know, he just knew what the rules were, but he thought outside the walls were just the same as inside the walls. And so anyway, you know, I know the force behind that kingdom there. And so you can see that, and it's seen in other places in Scripture, and it's seen in Revelation too, because there's going to be a ruler, and it tells us who's behind him. The one in Revelation that's going to tell it. Who's behind this ruler that's going to come on the scene and be a world leader?
Satan.
It's going to be Satan. It's going to be the same one that was behind the leader of Tyre, that the Antichrist is going to come on the scene, but really the power behind him is Satan. Mm-hmm. And so this is just something that we see taught throughout Scripture, this idea of this physical realm, and behind it, there's a spiritual realm. Okay, so in chapter 30, verse 20, we see another reference, and it's still the 11th year. It's a reference to time, but it's still the 11th year. And so in, I'm going to put up here, we had chapters 26 through 28. And then in 30, starting at 30, we have chapters 30 and 31. And what is chapter 30 about?
Falling of Egypt.
Okay. Because we've already talked about 29, remember? 29 was out of line chronologically. It was 587. And so now as we look at 30, this is God is going to judge Egypt. It's still about Egypt. And it tells us, God tells them, he's going to judge Egypt, and he's going to use what nation to judge
Babylon.
Egypt?
Assyria.
Babylon. Okay.
No,
then
in
chapter...
Example. I'm sorry. Assyria will be how they're going to be.
Yes. And that is in chapter 31 where it talks of... It's funny because that whole... If you mark Assyria in chapter 31, it looks like that chapter is about Assyria, doesn't it? But it's really about Egypt. And what's the connection? Why does he talk about Assyria so much when he's really talking to Egypt? In chapter 31. He's comparing Egypt to Assyria. Because Assyria is compared to a tree, a cedar in Lebanon, this great tree. And so it talks about how Assyria thought they were so awesome and had all these branches, and Assyria was cut down. Here was Assyria, this great tree, and it was cut down. It says, you think you're going to be any better than Assyria? You're going to be cut down just like them. And so then the next time phrase, time reference, is in Ezekiel chapter 32, verse 1. And what year is that? Okay, it's the 12th year. It's 585. And what is chapter 32 about?
The continuation of Egypt going down.
Okay, it is a lamentation over Egypt or Pharaoh of Egypt. What's interesting, though, is in the course of chapter 1 starting, which chapter 1 starts right here at 592 B.C. with the fifth year of Jehoiachin's exile, what has already happened when Ezekiel chapter 1 starts?
The first siege
and
the second siege.
Because Ezekiel was taken in the second, right? Mm-hmm. So the first siege and the second siege has happened when the book of Ezekiel starts. What happens during the course of the book of Ezekiel? By chapter 32, what has happened?
Third siege. Destruction.
Jerusalem and the temple have been destroyed. Now remember, they're over in Babylon. There's no Facebook, email, Skype, phone, nothing. Newspaper, nothing. But God told them through Ezekiel, it was just like they had tomorrow's newspaper, isn't it? Because God told them what was going to happen. And it happened just like he said. And it happened during this. And you see that in those first 32 chapters of Ezekiel. I know that was fast, but I'm going to make you feel better about that in just a minute with a tool that's in your workbook. Does anybody have any questions up to this point? Because we're getting ready to close here, but I want to leave you with a few more things. Any questions up to this point? Never had Ezekiel in 60 minutes or less, have you?
Carrie,
uh-huh?
Has the temple been rebuilt since this period and then destroyed again, or has it been destroyed
yes.
since then?
It was rebuilt.
Mm-hmm.
Ezra, remember, Nehemiah built the walls.
Oh, yeah,
Ezra
yeah.
built the temple.
Mm-hmm.
In fact, it was in Sunday school that you were talking about this.
When Jesus talked about it.
When Jesus looked at Jerusalem and wept, and then he goes on to tell them about a time when not one stone will be left upon another. He's telling them what's going to happen in less than 50 years.
I would say it was like 70.
It's 70 AD. Titus, the Roman general, destroys the temple in 70. Since then, it's never regained its glory. It's not there now. Why can the temple not be rebuilt where the temple goes right now?
There's a mosque.
The Dome of the Rock, a Muslim mosque is there. And so you can't, you know, they don't have possession of it. That's why Jews go to the Wailing Wall and pray. It's the closest place on their side of Jerusalem's a divided city. It's the closest area in their possession that they can get to the Holy of Holies. And so they go there and pray. I can tell you right now, saddest place on earth that I've ever visited in my life. Mm-hmm. It's called the Wailing Wall for good reason. It's so sad. The bondage, and the bondage of the people there that are praying.
I was just going to say, what do they do if they don't, since they don't have their temple, and they don't believe Jesus has come?
And that's one reason.
They write it on a thing, shove it into the
crack
of the wall.
They write prayers, and just in every little nook and cranny and crack of that wall, there's pieces of paper shoved in there. They take those. Do they take them every day, Ian? Do you remember?
Twice a year.
And what did they? What they don't destroy, and what do they do? Do they bury them? Huh?
I think they bury them.
I think they bury them because they can't destroy anything that has the name of God on it, and so they take all those and I'm pretty sure they bury them. I think that's what they said. But anyway, but the temple is going to be rebuilt again. Yeah. How do we know that? What does Revelation tell us is going to start back?
Sacrifices.
Temple sacrifices. Who's going to start those back? The Antichrist is going to start back sacrifices in the temple. So that tells us what's going to have to happen.
The temple has to be rebuilt.
So what's got to go away?
The mosque.
Interesting, huh? Okay, you're going to complete the first lesson on your own. We're going to go through a little bit of it together, but you're going to find a lot of what we just talked about is the first day of homework, at least. But it's 5 days of homework, and you have 2 weeks to complete it. Now, does anybody want to tell the newbies about what not to do?
Don't get excited.
Let that time go by. Let's go ahead and start
tomorrow. It will just slip through your fingers like sand if you wait. I'm telling you, start tonight on day one of homework, just because. Just get established in that routine, because I'm telling you, when you think you've got 2 weeks, it just evaporates somehow. And I want to warn you, day five of homework is a lot. It's a lot of lesson one. I don't know why they arranged it like that, but because sometimes day five is like, oh, take this day to pray and look at your commentaries and meditate. Don't save your meditating for day five. You will not have time for it, I promise. So there's a lot of work. You've got 2 weeks to complete lesson one, no class next week, and then we'll come back together on January 27th. You'll have lesson one completed, and we will discuss it. We are not using the DVDs this time. I didn't feel like I don't feel like the majority valued them enough to spend the money on them. And so, and that's fine. There's no problem with that. Precept Ministries is perfectly fine for you not to see the DVDs. If you want that teaching, it's available. Kay Arthur has the recorded discussions, and her son David. There's teaching on both. We watched her son David in Ezekiel Part 1. They are available. I think it's $3, $2 or $3, I can't remember, each, as an MP3 download. If that's something you want, so, you know, for, I don't know, less than $20, you can have this whole course, their teaching of it. And so you think, well, what do they teach? Well, it just kind of elaborates on what we've studied here. So
it seems to be behind.
Behind our lessons, yeah. A lot of times it does seem to be, like, the teacher is talking, either Kay or David's talking about what we talked about last week. It does kind of seem like that sometimes. So, any questions about your lesson and what to do? A binder is great. Jenny, I was telling them our books are different this time, and Sherry can show you what we normally do with our books. They don't usually have that little gummy binder.
It ain't going to last long.
No,
I know, that's what I said.
Apart.
It's not going to stay, so that's what I'm saying. is not intended to stay. I don't know. I can't remember why they went to that. I can't remember. It might have been a
probably so when you first opened up the wrapping, it didn't just
fall over.
Yeah, I can't remember why they said they did that. So it's not meant to be held together. It's meant to be go into a binder. So let's close in prayer. Lord, we thank you so much for this time in your word. I'm so excited about what you're going to teach us in these next 7 lessons about who you are. And Lord, we thank you for this book of Ezekiel. We thank you that we are going to study it together. I pray for each one of us, Lord, that we would be faithful students of your word, that we would study to show ourselves approved so that we could accurately handle the word of truth. We thank you. We praise you. In Jesus' name, amen.